Good morning. How are you guys doing today? Good. I hope you're having a good weekend. Open up to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, it's on page 546 if you're using a chair Bible. If you're using one of those colorful children's Bibles, it's page 819. Psalm 133. We're continuing in our Psalm of Ascent series. In fact, this is the second to last week, so we're almost done. And if you're interested in learning more about the Psalm of Ascent, I've got a book here, and it's actually at the book table. It's called Journey to Joy, the Psalms of Ascent, and it's written by Josh Moody, who's a great scholar. And I would encourage you to pick this up at the table, but for the first two people that come up to me, this is free for you. So come up if you want to dive in. My only stipulation is that you would actually read it. So if you grab it, you got to read it, okay? So Psalm 133. I'm going to read Psalm 133 in just a minute here, just a moment. You know, I've got fond memories of gathering around the dining room table with my Georgia family. And my wife, Jenny, she's from Georgia, and we go down there, you know, a couple times a year, especially for the holidays. And we gather around the table, and there's upwards of like 16, 20 people, and it's, you know, there's kids there, and it's loud, and it's highly inefficient, and yet it's really fun. There's lots of laughter and storytelling, and one of the most fun things for me is you know, Jenny's family is very musical, so there's spontaneous singing that kind of erupts sometimes, and it's great. It's a lot of fun. You know, we genuinely enjoy each other's company. It's great to be together. And on several occasions, as I've sat there at the holiday dining room table, I thought to myself, like, this is the way things ought to be. You know, the kind of joy and connection that I'm experiencing, this is the way things ought to be. I could do this for the rest of my life. And I wonder whether you've experienced that too. Maybe it's around a dining room table, maybe it's around a campfire, maybe it's with your family, or maybe it's just with some good friends. Have you experienced that kind of connection and togetherness that is just so beautiful? And you wish that moment, you can bottle it up and kind of just take it out whenever you want and experience it just for long periods of time. We want that, right? We really want that. Well, just a few days ago, I read something. It was just a reflection piece on 2016, and in particular, what was happening in Syria in 2016. There were some awful things happening. There were 70,000 Syrians killed in 2016. And then I started reading about 2018 recently, the school shootings that are happening in our country, even in the last 6 to 8 to 10 months. And then I started reading about the deep political unrest and confusion that our country, of course, is experiencing, not only in the last 18 months, but maybe the last 3 years. And I was thinking to myself, like, what's going on? I was reminded all the ways these last few years, you know, have showed us over and over again that people, unfortunately, have this natural inertia towards coming apart instead of coming together, right? And it just breaks my heart. But yeah, let me say this too. I can point outwards and I can see things happening outside my life, but I see that same spirit of division sometimes in my own heart. I see that same spirit of kind of popping an attitude or thinking that my agenda is what needs to go through. I see that same spirit at times in my own heart. And so I ask the question, maybe you ask this question too. Where can we find real, lasting unity? Where in the world can we find it? Now, we can gather the smartest, the most capable people together, the most loving people together, and we can say, hey, we want you to go on this, you know, do this project called Building Peace and Lasting Harmony on this planet. But history has proven that as people have tried to do that, it doesn't work, right? History has shown us that. So where are we going to find it? Well, what about the church? This is the place, right? If there's any place on this planet where people should experience deep, lasting unity, it should be the church, right? I mean, you've got, first of all, Jesus. You've got, hopefully, some nice people. You've got some kind of rules that act as guardrails and help us and kind of push us towards loving each other. So this is the place you would expect. If there's any place on earth, it should be the church. But we don't always experience peace and unity in the church, do we? Man, that's tough. Even here, even at Faith Church, even at a local church, you can experience discrimination and you can experience a lack of concern and gossip and cliques and biting words and a critical spirit and camps that kind of form around maybe a certain leader or camps that form around maybe a certain cause. And it's like, man, what is going on? This is Christ's body. Like, we ought to be one, right? But we struggle with that. All of us do. George Verwer, he's the founder of Operation Mobilization. On a particular year, he flew all over the world, and he visited 400 churches. And when he came back after his trips, he came back, and a reporter asked him, so, like, what did you learn about the global church as you traveled to these 400 churches? And listen to his answer. He said this. He said, to see a church at peace is like an oasis in the desert. Man. It's hard to hear. But part of us, you know, as we're thinking about this, we're like, you know what? That's kind of been my experience too, right? Yeah, that's been our experience at times. You know, think about what's the number one reason missionaries leave the field and come back to their home country. You know, maybe we'd think it's persecution, right? Or finances. They got to come back and raise funds or some other logistical concern. But the number one reason people leave the mission field and come home is because they can't get along with their team. Isn't that incredible? That's what pulls apart missions teams as well. Well, David, the author of Psalm 133, he knew all about division. He knew all about it. You know, you'd think that when he slew Goliath, that a nation, that the king would rally around David and rally around that great victory and you know, in comes peace, right? For hundreds of years to come beyond that great event. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened at all. Instead of unity, instead of peace, it brought David jealousy from King Saul. And so David began to see not only the horrors of jealousy as he was kind of chased around the country, but he saw firsthand the horrors of civil war and division and all kinds of things. But then something happened to Israel. We read about it in Second Samuel chapter 5. God finally brings Israel together. He gives them peace and unity. And it's something no human being could have done at this moment of time. No human being could have done it, but God did it. And it's in that context that many scholars believe David penned Psalm 133, as he was rejoicing and celebrating the unity that God's people were given. So let's read Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. It is like fine oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard onto his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Father, as we read this psalm, we can't help but think of the many good relationships that you have blessed us with, relationships with brothers and sisters, perhaps many here in this church. And we give you praise, Father, for the gift of unity and love and relationships that we have experienced in our life, for those moments around a dinner table or in our community groups or even here in this room, where we've experienced not only your love for us, but our love for each other. But Father, as we read this passage, Lord, maybe some of us are thinking about other things, harder things. Maybe some of us are thinking about our own broken marriages. Maybe some of us are thinking about strained relationships or tensions that we have with a friendship or with a coworker. Maybe someone here has beef with a church member. Maybe we've been the cause of conflict and we desperately want to change. We don't want to do that thing anymore. Oh, Father, you are such a gracious and kind God. We ask that you would teach us, that you would speak a word of encouragement to us, that you would challenge us. I believe you're not done with Faith Church. You're not done with any of us. You're not certainly not done with our relationships. You want to help us grow. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this psalm, you would help us grow. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's what we're going to do with the rest of our time. We're going to look at, first of all, in verse 1, the pleasure of unity. verse 2 and 3, we're going to see the blessings of unity. And then we're going to apply this psalm and think about this psalm through the lens of the gospel in the New Testament. And we're going to look at the source of unity. So the pleasure of unity, verse 1, the blessings of unity, verses 2 and 3. And then finally, the source of unity as we look into the New Testament. So let's start with the pleasure of unity, verse 1. It says, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers, and we can add sisters, live together in harmony. So David is expressing here, obviously, I mean, just deep pleasure in this unity thing. Like, he loves this unity thing. He says it's good. That means it's fitting. It's the way things ought to be. He says it's pleasant, and that means it's enjoyable. It's pleasurable to experience unity in our relationships and within God's people. And so as a song of ascents, we have to remember the context. It's a song of ascents. This song was sung by these pilgrims as they're traveling to Jerusalem. And what did they see when they got to Jerusalem? Well, they saw all these tribes. And they're coming in from all over the place, and they're able to celebrate God's gift of unity, right? And so that's kind of why they would sing this song. It would help them anticipate what they were about to experience in Jerusalem. So we've all experienced this pleasure that comes from unity, that comes from harmony in our relationships. And like I said before, it might be within your family, it might be here at Faith Church, or maybe another church you've been a part of. It's a beautiful gift. Well, here's our problem. I think our problem is that we have other competing pleasures. So we all know the pleasure of unity that comes from enjoying these deep and meaningful relationships and really giving and being a part of healthy relationships. We know the pleasure that comes from that, but then there's these other competing pleasures, like the pleasure of self-indulgence, the pleasure of self-promotion, the pleasure of self-seeking. And we're challenged because these pleasures seem to crowd out and push out the pleasure of unity. Yeah, that's kind of what happens. I look at my own heart, and sometimes I'm like, yeah, I love unity. Unity is great, but I think I want a little bit more attention. Or I think I can do that better and faster than you. You know, and I think I need more credit than I deserve, right? And these kinds of pleasures, right, the pleasure of self-indulgence starts to crowd out the pleasure of unity. But brothers and sisters, to experience deep unity in a church, the pleasure of self-giving must outweigh the pleasure of self-seeking. On Christmas morning, Jenny's family, again, another story about Jenny's family, and all 20 of us, we gather around the Christmas tree, and we're all hanging out there, and it's a wonderful scene. And we do something. We go person by person, so it's, again, about 20 people, and we each open presents. But it's not like one person opens all our presents together. It's like one present, then the next person, that present, and then... So it's highly inefficient again, right? And this takes like 3 or 4 hours. I mean, yeah, you can tell I'm a little annoyed, but that's how it is. And I have to admit, it's a lot of fun. It really is a lot of fun. It's a long time, but it's a lot of fun. But one person that doesn't think it's a lot of fun, besides me, is my daughter, Emma. Because she wants to open all, you know, 6 or 7 or 8 of her presents, and she wants to start playing, like, right away. And, you know, my wife, who's far wiser than I am, she, you know, I saw her do this past Christmas. She leans over to Emma, and she says, you know, Emma, did you see Mima's socks that you got? Did you see them? Aren't those cool? And she said, you know, did you see the look on Mima's face when she opened that present? Do you see what Jenny's doing with Emma? She's teaching her to find pleasure in someone else's good, right? She's teaching her the pleasure of togetherness. Find your joy in the fact that someone else has the spotlight and someone else is thriving. And here's the deal. If we're honest, we're all just like Emma, right? I mean, we just do this in much more subtle and adult ways, right? We all want the spotlight to some extent, right? Leonard Bernstein once said that the hardest instrument to play is second fiddle, right? That's because when you play second fiddle, you have to be skilled, but you have to be okay with being overlooked and obscure, right? That's what it takes to play the second fiddle. You have to derive pleasure from the fact that the whole orchestra, let's say, produces a beautiful piece of music that's greater or more interesting or way better than if you were just doing that yourself up on stage, right? Well, David understood this, which is why he's talking about this. Israel certainly understood this during this period of time when they experienced unity. The question is, do we experience this kind of togetherness? Are we okay with playing second fiddle? Are we okay when someone else may get the spotlight or someone else's needs may be first addressed and maybe then ours? Is that okay? Is that okay with you? Is that okay with me? One of my best friends up in Michigan, he was telling me about a work day that he had that was just a long, I think it was 12-hour work day. He's an engineer. And he came home kind of later in the evening, and he sits in his favorite chair, and he's ready to relax, and he, you know, pops open his favorite book, and he's ready to read and just relax, and then in walks his 9-year-old daughter, and oh no, what's going to happen, you know? And she walks up to him, and she says, "Daddy, I'm ready to go on an adventure." And she's got all kinds of energy. She has missed her dad, and there's my friend. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? Well, he went to the garage, and he grabbed his bike and grabbed her bike, and they went on an adventure. And they went, you know, through the neighborhood, and they went into town a little bit, and they found this nice little Chinese restaurant and had dinner. And then they came home. And, you know, as I was talking to my buddy, he said something to me, and he didn't use these exact words, but essentially what he said was, the pleasure of seeing his daughter's smile far outweighed the pain of having to limit himself in those moments. And that's the kind of pleasure that we need to cultivate in our hearts. So, friends, what relationships do you need to learn to play second fiddle? Can you think of a relationship? Where do you need to limit yourself so that other people can thrive? Other people can thrive. And really what's behind this is this idea of cultivating the pleasure of togetherness, right? How can we learn to derive pleasure in togetherness more than the pleasure of some of these sinful tendencies that we have? I think this is one of the keys that's going to unlock deeper, more meaningful unity here at Faith Church, deriving pleasure in togetherness. So we read verse 1, and it's very clear David is extremely excited about unity. But the question is why? Why is David excited about living together in harmony? Well, the rest of this psalm explains why. In fact, David gives two reasons. So let's move on to the second kind of section here, the blessings of unity. Notice the two similes. He says unity or harmony is like, first of all, fine oil, verse 2, and then verse 3 says it's like the dew of Hermon. So let's take that first blessing in verse 2. So he says the goodness, the pleasantness of unity is like fine oil. The Hebrew word for fine is tob. And it means precious, expensive, really, really nice, rare oil. And this is the oil, and this is a scene, verse 2, is really pointing at a scene in the Old Testament where, when Aaron was anointed as the priest. He was ordained to be the priest for Israel. So it's this great, great event in Israel's history. So I want you to picture this with me. I want you to picture the entire nation of Israel. So it's about 2 million people that are standing before, you know, the great prophet Moses. And he's standing up there and he's got this really expensive oil. And then his brother Aaron is on his knees and he's got these beautiful white robes that have never been worn. And he's wearing this golden breastplate that is shining, you know, in the sun. And so he takes this jar and he breaks this oil and he starts to pour it over the head of his brother. And the oil, you know, pours down his head and his face and onto his collar, all over the breastplate and his new shiny white robes. It's a spectacular scene. It's kind of a strange scene to us, I know. But the significance of this moment is very important. It's significant because this began a new season for Israel where there was a priesthood and there were sacrifices that were being made. Okay, so this is a really important moment. And notice also in Psalm 133, verse 2, it says that this oil ran down the beard, and the repetition of the oil coming down onto Aaron. And you get the sense that the oil was dispensed all over Aaron, right? So I think the language here is really important. And here's what I think David is saying. It's what I think David is communicating through this picture. Christian unity is a precious gift. It's a rare gift that God gives to his people, and it comes down and it permeates all of God's people. I think that's the picture that we see here. It's not, you know, Christian unity is not something that we kind of summon into existence. It's not something that we can conjure up. It's something that God creates and he gifts to his people. And so we simply receive it and we can celebrate it. That's Christian unity. Now, the second blessing, verse 3. Look at verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon. Now, Hermon is a mountain. In fact, it's the tallest mountain in northern Palestine. And so now would be the opportunity for me to make a really bad joke about Mountain Dew. or to point out the fact that your youth pastor right now is drinking Mountain Dew. But I'm not going to do that. So here's the picture that we see with this mountain, okay? So this mountain was a tall mountain in northern Palestine, and it brought down these thick, heavy rains, and it was used by God in his providence to bring moisture and kind of vegetation and vitality to southern Palestine, which was extremely dry. So that's the picture we see here. It's one of flourishing. It's one of growth. That's what unity does. It brings flourishing and growth to the body of Christ, to the church. That's what it does. You take away unity, you pull people apart, you take away unity, and what you're doing is you're taking away the life and vitality of the church. But if you cultivate and nurture unity within your small group, within your marriage, within a church community, you're bringing health, you're bringing life into that relationship or those relationships. Now look at the last sentence in verse 3. It says, "For there," that's a reference to Mount Zion or Jerusalem, "for there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life forevermore." So Jerusalem, again, is the place of unity for Israel. And God blessed his people as all the tribes came together there. But the cool thing is, the interesting thing is, these tribes, they would disperse out after, you know, that festival. They would go to their different villages. And so the blessings of unity would then spread and multiply out all over the world. That's kind of what that last sentence is about. So here's what we see here. We have two pictures of the blessings of unity. The first one tells us that unity is a precious gift. The second one tells us that unity brings life to people. Now, friends, think about all the ways that you have been blessed by the gift of unity in your life. Think about all of the relationships that you've experienced maybe here at Faith Church. Think about the deep, meaningful, caring connections that you've made, the friendships over the decades, you know, your kids being raised up and the leaders that have blessed them and encouraged them and taught them the gospel here at Faith Church. I mean, we have been so blessed. I've only been with you for 11 months, and I've personally been blessed by Faith Church and you guys. But I think of some of you have been here for years. And the blessings of unity that God has poured out onto this church. I mean, this is something we should celebrate, right? It's something we should praise God for. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. You know, it's something we can underestimate too, right? The blessings of unity. It's something we can underestimate, but it's certainly not something that we can overestimate. You can't really overestimate the blessings of unity. You can underestimate it, but you can't overestimate the blessings of unity. You know, unity is something that can be easily broken. It's so fragile, right? It's so delicate. We know that. You know, just one little harsh word, you know, a word of gossip or a biting word, and all of a sudden, just like that, it's gone. Unity just goes away. I think of unity like an overinflated balloon. If you can picture this with me, an overinflated balloon that God kind of hands us. And he's like, "All right, Faith Church, I want you to all kind of together hold this balloon." And there's like 1,000 needles that are threatening to pop this balloon that are around the balloon. And here we are, and we are walking. You know, imagine that we are together kind of carrying this balloon. And every smile and every kind word, every moment of care and service, every prayer that is said here at Faith Church or in your home over somebody else, those are moments of protection and preserving that balloon, that overinflated balloon. It's another day when the balloon hasn't popped. But every moment of cold silence, you know, every hand that holds someone else at a distance, every biting word, every judgmental thought, every hidden sin that we think, hey, it's over here in the corner, it doesn't affect anyone. Those are needles that threaten to pop this balloon, this gift that God has given to Faith Church. You know, the great irony of Psalm 133 is that David himself would let the balloon of Israel, the balloon of Israel's unity, pop. The thing that he so prized, the thing that he so loved, the unity of his people, of God's people, he would let that become destroyed or be destroyed. A little glance over the balcony at a beautiful woman, adulterous affair, deception, murder. This would introduce the opposite of peace into Israel. It's really, really sad to think about this. You know, he so loved peace. He so valued peace. But his choice would lead the Lord to say, listen to this. This is what God said to David. The sword will never depart from your house. In other words, David, you had peace once. You experienced it. You loved it. You even wrote a song about it. But it's over because of your sin. And so after that, war and rebellion and division came into the history of Israel. So David disrupted the very thing he loved, didn't he? And it was only Jesus that could bring that peace back. In fact, on the same mountain, in the same city, 1,000 years later, Jesus would die to restore peace to his people. And I want to show you this. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, it's page 1037 if you're using a chair Bible. We're kind of moved on to our third point here, the source of unity. What is the source of unity? Well, that's what we're going to see as we look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. So we need to celebrate the unity that Psalm 133 presents, but we need to do that through the lens of the New Testament because we're New Testament Christians, right? So as I read this section of Scripture, I want you to ask yourself this question. How does Jesus bring peace back to God's people? Okay? Ephesians 2, starting in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups, that's a reference to the Jews and the Gentiles, he made both groups one. And he tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. He came and he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Incredibly rich passage, right? I mean, there's a lot of density and richness to this passage, and I'm not going to be able to get into all of it, but let me just make two comments. Here's the first comment I want to make about this passage as it relates to Psalm 133. First of all, Jesus makes peace through the cross. So verse 16 says, verse 14 kind of hints at that as well. Jesus makes peace through the cross, specifically peace between Jew and Gentile. But I want to apply this broadly. At the foot of the cross, any two people or any two groups of people that are at odds, that have this wall of hostility between them, can be made into one. That's what this passage teaches in essence. So at the foot of the cross, there's no rich or poor. There's no young or old. There's no educated, uneducated. There's no charming or annoying. At the foot of the cross, we are all equally sinners and have equal access to the grace of the cross. You've heard me say that before. It's so important, right? So the implication is that any divided parties, any divided people can be made into one through the cross. So this is what this means. The only place a Tutsi and a Hutu, warring Rwandan tribes, committed atrocities against each other for decades. The only place that they can experience true lasting peace is before the foot of the cross. The only place a defensive white person and an angry black person in Ferguson can experience true lasting peace is before the foot of the cross. The only place a Christian Republican and a Christian Democrat can experience true, lasting peace. And by the way, yes, there are such things. The only place that they can experience true, lasting peace is before the foot of the cross. That's the only place. This means something for your marriage as well. The only place your broken marriage The only place your broken friendship can experience this kind of peace that we all long for, right? The pleasantness, the goodness of unity. We want that. The only place that our marriages, that our friendships that are broken can have any semblance of hope is before the foot of the cross. There is no other place, my friends. And that means very practically, we got to run to the cross with those people. If you are at odds with someone, if you are in conflict with someone, whether it's your spouse or somebody else here at Faith Church, you grab that person and you do a beeline to the cross. What does that mean? Well, it means that you get real before the cross, which levels the playing field. You can be real about your own sin. Forget theirs for a second. You get real about your own sin, and it's going to take some time to produce the healing. It's going to be messy, and it's certainly going to require you to repent of your own sin and take ownership of your own junk. But in that process, as you behold the grace of Christ and the hope that he holds out for you, you will see peace eventually, and it will be beautiful, won't it? Some of you have experienced this. Some of you need to experience this. God wants you to experience this. That's the first thing I see. Here's the second thing I see here. Jesus creates unity by giving us a new family identity. We see this in verses 15 and 16. You know, it's not just Jesus makes peace through the cross. He does that. But he also creates a new humanity. You know, think about it this way. There's kind of two humanities that are at play right now in the world. There's one humanity that was introduced by Adam and Eve. And, you know, we are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We are all in Adam, so to speak, right? But then when Jesus came onto the scene, he kind of started to fix in his perfect life and his righteous life, he starts to fix what Adam and Eve messed up with their sin. And so he inaugurated a new era, a new humanity in himself. And those of us who are united to Christ by faith, we are part of that new humanity. We're part of that new family. That's what we see going on here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now our fundamental identity is oneness with Christ and through Christ, oneness with each other. So there's this coach that I know, you may have heard of him before. His name's Bo Schembechler. And he coached the Michigan football team in the 70s and 80s, okay? And he had this speech in 1983 given during halftime. He's trying to, you know, rile up his troops. And he gave this inspiring speech. Here's his speech. Listen to his speech. No man is more important than the team. No coach is more important than the team. The team, the team, the team. And if we think that way, all of us together, everything we do will have a great impact. And I listen to that and I think, man, that's exactly how the church should think too. We've been given a new corporate identity. So we are no longer a me, we are now a we. That's our primary and fundamental identity. That's really hard, right? I mean, it flies in the face of our American sensibilities, right? It's hard for us to think that way because we live in a hyper-individualized context, don't we? Where the main unit of existence is what? It's me. It's not us. Man, that's hard. But Jesus, by his grace and through the cross, ushers us into this new age where our sense of being has radically shifted from me to we. If you're wondering what's the application, here's the application. The church, the church, the church. That is who we are now. That is our primary identity. You know, sometimes in years past, when I've gone to work and I've had that long day and I come home, and just to preface kind of a parenthetical statement here that's extremely important, this is a sinful and grumpy attitude that I'm bringing into my house, okay? So just to be clear, I walk into the house, and I see a pile of dishes, and I walk into the bedroom, I see a pile of clothes, and I'm thinking to myself, like, what's she been doing all day? That's like doghouse, right? So now, if you're a young married man, these are words that you should never say out loud. And if you've ever thought them, you should probably repent, right? I mean, this is a grumpy, sinful attitude. I do not endorse this, but this is reality, certainly in my life. And so, you know, it's just interesting because I am uniquely united to my wife through Christ in marriage, but also just as brother and sister in Christ, right? And so as I look at that mess, that's not just her mess, that's my mess, isn't it? And those are not just her tasks, those are our tasks. And I think we can apply this thinking in the local church too. You know, sometimes we're tempted to compete with someone. You know, maybe it's a brother who's just soaring, maybe academically or vocationally, and he's just a success socially. And we're just like, man, I really want to be like him. You know, I really want what he has. That'd be really nice, right? But what if we could enjoy his blessing as your blessing? Like, what if we could enjoy that? What if we could celebrate with him because his joy and whatever that success was is actually our joy? Because we're one family. Because we're united together in Christ. We are a new we. You know, maybe we catch wind of a sister that's going through crisis and it's really hard and awful, and we're kind of, you know, intimidated by the situation. We're like, I think I should avoid that mess. You know, and so we stand at a distance and we're praying. And we're like, hey, we'll let the professionals handle it. You know, that's where there's Dick and Godwin and Brian and elders and deacons and stuff. Well, is that what the Lord would have? Like, what if the Lord wants us to dive into that mess? Because her mess is our mess. And her pain is our pain. You see, this way of thinking, this paradigm of thinking that's introduced here in Ephesians chapter 2, it's really what's behind Paul's commandment elsewhere when he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How do you do that? Well, if we're one with Christ, fundamentally, we can start to do that. That's my pain. That's my mess. Oh, that's my joy. Look at that. That's awesome. That's my joy. I'm going to celebrate too. And this isn't just a behavioral change or even a perspective shift. We are fundamentally different. And it's time we live out of this corporate reality. So it's not just my time and my money and my resources. It's our time. It's our resources. It's our money that we pool together for the glory of Christ, for the spread of the gospel, and for all of our good. What if we started to do that? What if we started to think that way more? What would that look like? When you think we, and not just me, something else happens too. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 12:25. Let me read it to you. I think this is extremely profound and practical. Paul says, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. What does that mean? Well, from the world's eyes, there's certain groups of people that are shameful or, you know, you just shouldn't bother with. But when those people come into the kingdom of God and into the family of God, God increases their honor. You know what he does with people that are exalted in the world's eyes? He actually humbles them and he puts us all together and he's like, you guys are a family now. That's what we see here at Faith Church, right? That's the first part of the verse. Here's the second part. He does this, why? So that there would be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. I think the most important word in that sentence is equal. I mean, it's really easy for you and me to show concern for people, some people in the church, right? People we like, that we get along with, that share interests with us. We can do that. We're great with those people, but to really invest in people that are not like us, that's a whole different thing, right? I mean, to everyone else, I think we're nice enough. We're not like jerks. We're not yelling at them. But we might hold them at a distance. We might walk the other way, right? But friends, we are fundamentally different. Our identity has changed from I to we. So we're not the fingers of Christ over here and the toes of Christ over here and the ears of Christ over there. That's how the world does things. That's operating out of the world system. The church shows equal concern. The church thinks we and not me. Imagine if we did that. You know, I think this means crossing barriers too. You know, barriers of race or barriers of socioeconomic status, all kinds of barriers. How often do we genuinely engage with people who aren't like us? How often do you engage with people that are outside perhaps your industry, your field of industry? Families and couples, do you welcome singles into your homes? Single people, do you make space in your schedule as well as in your hearts for families and children? We are a we, right? What might it look like for you to cross barriers so that you can show, as Paul says, equal concern, engaging the full cross-section of the body of Christ, not just the old people, not just the young people, not just certain groups of people? Friends, God has given us, he's handed us this precious, precious gift of unity. It's a wonderful gift. He's told us, he's like, hey, there's a new we, and I've started it with my son Jesus. And I sent him not just to die for your sins, not just to absorb the wrath that is due your name. I sent him to create a new humanity and a new family. And guess what? You get to be a part of it. You get to be a part of it. So friends, let's celebrate the blessings of unity. And let's start to function out of our corporate identity. And what's just as important, let's also guard that unity. Guard your hearts. Guard your words, guard your attitudes, guard your actions. Be reflective and self-aware. Oh, let's try to put to death biting words and a critical spirit, and let's start to listen to each other deeply from the heart. When we celebrate unity and when we guard unity here at Faith, you know what happens? It's not only will we experience kind of profound love in our church and in our relationships, but we're going to become a counterculture, a radical counterculture that is extremely attractive to the broader community, the people that don't know Jesus. Because the blessings of unity, they begin in the church, and then they go out, right? Let's pray. Father, as we're talking about peace, we can't help but think about not only peace with each other horizontally, but what it means to have peace with you. In fact, that's where peace horizontally begins, is peace vertically. As we approach the communion table, we give you thanks and praise for the cross and how through the cross and through the blood and through the broken body of Jesus, we can experience peace with you. And I pray for anybody here who hasn't had that peace, peace with you, I pray that they would repent of their sins even in this very moment and cry out to you for mercy. And I pray that you would give it to them, Father, freely in this moment. We thank you for this precious gift of unity that Faith Church has experienced, the blessings of unity, the life-giving blessings of unity. And we pray that you would teach us to think we more than we, or the opposite of that, I guess, huh? I guess that's hard to do. And so we ask that you would help us. Father, we pray for marriages in this room that are broken. We pray for families in this room that are broken. We pray for friendships in this room, relationships between congregants or congregants and leaders. We pray, Father, that you would pour out your grace and a spirit of love, that you would build trust, that you would grow us up in you and help us to see each other and care deeply for one another. Help us to run to the cross, and before the foot of the cross, we can begin to experience peace. Give us that grace in Jesus' name. Amen.